I want to start out by saying that there are many things that we believe which are based on little more than the fact that we heard it said or we read it, and we fail to challenge what we heard or read with healthy skepticism. And then over time, those beliefs are assumed to be truth, to the point that when challenged, we defend that truth as if it were we personally who were being attacked. My previous assumption about the parables of Jesus was that they were like proverbs, a selection of ethical teachings about all sorts of subjects. And then the blindingly obvious became apparent when studying for this series. These parables are not really speaking about family relationships, about employer-employee relationships, about different social classes and how we interact with them. These parables are all teaching tools to prepare the Jews of Jesus' day for the expected imminent arrival of the kingdom of God. So I want to begin by emphasizing that these parables do have a message and a meaning for you and I, but as a secondary matter. And we may not like to hear that because in the church today, we're so used to the idea that Jesus came to die for me. That the risk is that if the message of Jesus was initially primarily intended for the Jews of his day, then maybe I'm not so special. There's a very moving song by Michael Smith that we sing called Above All. But there's one line that I think is misleading, and I don't think we should stop singing it, but I just want to draw attention to, because I don't want to be overcritical about our songs, but the line is, like a rose trampled on the ground, he took the fall and thought of me, what's the next line?
Above all,
he thought of me. Not us, but me. And I understand that Christianity has become a very personalized religion, but I'm not sure that it's necessary or accurate to suggest that Jesus died, that when Jesus died, he thought of me above everything and everyone else. If I can say that he thought of me above all, then how can you also say that he thought of you above all? No, the message of Jesus was primarily for the people he was speaking to. Jesus didn't even write anything down for future generations. In Matthew 10, verses 5 to 7, it says, Jesus sent the 12, the disciples. He sent them out with the following instructions. Do not go unto the road of the Gentiles. Do not enter any town of the Samaritans, their brothers to the north. Go rather only to the lost sheep of Israel. And as you go, preach this message and only this message, and preach it only to the Jews. The kingdom of heaven is near, nearly here, almost here, about to appear, about to begin. That was the message of Jesus. That was the message of John the Baptist. Prepare your hearts, prepare the way for the one who will introduce the kingdom. There was no point taking this gospel to the Gentiles or to the Samaritans, because this was Israel's good news. It would certainly affect the Gentiles as a consequence of what God would do with Israel, but the kingdom was first and foremost for Israel. We today are looking over the shoulder of those Jews who heard Jesus and asking, what is the universal message for us and all future generations? We take so much of the New Testament, so much of the Gospels, into a Christian context, forgetting that when it was said, when these things were written, there was no Christian context. There was no New Testament. There was only initially Jews. So with this context in mind, let's briefly summarize some of the remaining parables that we haven't previously looked at, and we'll notice how in every single case, their central message is the kingdom of heaven. First, we have the parable of the growing seed, which informs the Jews that without them really noticing, the kingdom has already been growing, developing, coming for some time. Like a ripe crop of grain, the parable says, the harvest time is almost here. In Mark 4, 26 to 29, begins with, this is what the kingdom of God is like. This is about the kingdom of God. It's like a man who scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or whether he gets up, the seed sprouts and grow, even though he doesn't even notice it or doesn't know how it's doing that. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, which is what Jesus is saying, we're in that time, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come. In other words, the kingdom of God is coming whether you perceive it or not, whether you are ready for it or not, whether or not you do anything to support it. It's coming, and the harvest time is almost here, and so the message of the parable is, get yourself ready. Don't be caught unprepared. We have the parable of the Good Samaritan found in Luke 10. This one is all about the kind of behavior that belongs in the kingdom. Jesus is quoted in the end of the passage in verse 37 saying, go and do likewise, or go and emulate these characteristics. We tend to read this parable in the Christian church as a parable of grace, because this Samaritan now gets to be part of the new way. And it is about that, but it's mostly speaking to Jews, pointing to the Samaritan saying, shame on you. This Samaritan, this non-Jew is behaving better than you. And parable means alongside. So this parable is saying, put this lesson alongside your life and see whether or not you need to change, whether you need to be more like the Samaritan and less like the Jew. The behavior is the very opposite of the Pharisees. It is inclusive, it is non-prejudiced, it is non-judgmental, and cares, most importantly, more about people than about laws, rules, religious traditions, and identities. Jesus uses the shock value, suggesting that this Samaritan, that they call dogs quite often, this Samaritan was more righteous than the religious Jewish superstars. And the reason Jesus is pointing to this is because from his perspective, time is short. You need to get yourself sorted out. You need to even be pointed to a Samaritan if that will get your attention. If you want to be part of the kingdom of God, Jesus instructs here, you need to participate in the connectivity of all humanity. So you don't feel better than everyone else. Because remember, Israel is part of the kingdom of God, was supposed to be the rulers, the leaders, the most influential nation through whom God would rule. So he's saying, if we have the kingdom arrive and you're feeling so superior and self-righteous, you're not going to be much good. You need a dose of humility. You need service-mindedness. You need to feel the connection with all humanity that springs from compassion and empathy. What the Samaritan had for the wounded man on the road, what the religious superstars failed to express. And he's saying, refrain from building religious barriers that separates us. The next parable is the friend at night, Luke 11, verses 5 to 8. It says, imagine that one of your friends comes over at midnight and he bangs on the door and shouts, friend, will you lend me 3 loaves of bread? A guest of mine just showed up unexpectedly from a journey, and I don't have anything to feed him. Would you shut out from your bed? No. I'm tired, I'm already in bed, so are the kids, and I've locked the door. I can't be bothered. Is that what you would say? You know this as well as I do. Even if you didn't care that this fellow was your friend, if he keeps knocking long enough, you will get up and give him whatever he needs simply because of his brash persistence. This is a lesser-known parable, but the bread represents the nourishment that sustains life in the kingdom. And the point Jesus is making is that it's already hard enough to qualify for the kingdom. He says, narrow is the way, and few Jews there be that find it. But, he says, if you really, really desire this gift of life in the kingdom, and if you are persistent in requesting it, God is your friend, and the door will ultimately be open to you. Basically, he's saying, you're not just going to walk into the kingdom. You need to be qualified. You need to have the right frame of mind. You need to repent. You need to change your ways. The next one is the rich fool. This parable depicts the futility of believing that wealth can secure eternal prosperity. And you certainly can't buy your way into the kingdom. Obviously, in this culture, and not so much has changed in our culture, but there's this idea that if you have wealth, if you are more successful in that sense, then you must be a better person. In this culture, it certainly was believed that God had blessed you more. And so they felt a little more relaxed about the idea that, of course, I'll make it into the kingdom. I'm a priest. I'm a scribe. I'm a Pharisee. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not going to do you any good. In Luke 12:15, it says, beware, keep yourself from covetousness. For a man's life doesn't consist of the abundance of the things which he possesses. And the parable then goes on to admonish listeners that one never knows when the end of our life, or specifically the end of the age, will come. So lay up treasures in heaven and be rich towards God. In other words, the end is near for all of us. You may die of old age first or a disease, but if you don't, you will come to the end of the age very shortly. And working for material wealth is wasteful when we ought to be securing a reward in the new age of God's rule to come. The next is another rather obscure parable, the parable of the strong man, found in Luke 11:21-22. It says, when the strong man, fully armed, guards his own dwelling, his goods are safe. But when someone stronger attacks him and overcomes him, he takes from him his whole armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. Very simply, Satan is the strong man in this parable, and he has ruled the current age with power. But, says Jesus, someone even stronger, me, has shown up and will defeat Satan in order to usher in a new age, the age of the kingdom of God. So Jesus is saying, this is happening now. I am the one who will defeat this adversary, and I will do that in order to bring that or this current age to an end. And once defeated, I will take what he has, and I will divide his spoils, and I will rule in that new age. The next parable is the tares. This parable says that during the final judgment, the angels will separate the, quote, sons of the evil one, which would be in the picture the weeds in the field, or the tares. A tare is a grain that looks very much like the wheat. It looks almost identical, but it's a weed. And so, how do you separate them? They will be, at some point in this parable, separated from the sons of the kingdom, who are the wheat. So once again, this is all about the kingdom. The parable as told in Matthew 13, 24 to 30 begins with this. The kingdom of God is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while everyone was sleeping or without noticing, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and then went away. So the point Jesus was making was that the final judgment of the nations, as described by the prophet Isaiah in his kingdom prophecies, which is the first order of business in the new kingdom, begins with judgment. Jesus is saying it's almost here. And those who agreed with Jesus and had the necessary fruit of repentance wondered how God would sort out who was and who was not qualified to be rewarded with a place in the kingdom of God. And in the parable, Jesus says, don't worry about that right now. We're not going to separate who's a genuine, spiritually righteous Jew from a superficially righteous, fake Jew. He says, you leave that to God. When the harvest time comes, that's the time when he'll separate the wheat from the imposter wheat. And the point of the parable is to the Jewish audience, your job is to make sure that you are genuine, that you are wheat, and that you're not a tare or weed. We have the barren fig tree, yet another parable about bearing fruit of repentance in order to cleanse and correctly orient one's life towards the coming kingdom. I want to emphasize that he's telling people that they need to get ready. They need to do this. He's not saying, I'll teach you, but this isn't for you now. I'll teach you, but it's for people 2,000-3,000 years away. They're the ones that really need to get ready. You don't really need to get ready. He's telling them, and their expectation is, the kingdom is coming in their lifetime. The fig tree in the parable was an established one. This represents the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel, the Hebrew people, who had been God's children for centuries. And the owner of the vineyard is pictured as a picture of God, and he's been checking for years in this fig tree, hoping for it to produce fruit, but none have appeared. So he orders the farm manager, a picture of Jesus, to destroy the tree, since it was evidently barren, unproductive, and thus absolutely useless. Just a waste of space. In verse 7 it reads, why should this tree use up the soil? Get it out of here, plant one that will be productive. So it's taking us to the brink here. The harvest is coming, the judgment is coming, the kingdom is coming, the end of the God of this world, the adversary, Satan, is about to all come crashing down to an end. You need to get ready, but if you're not ready, if you're not producing fruit, the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of repentance, the fruit of the kingdom, if you're not, you will be uprooted, and there's not much time left. But Jesus is long-suffering and forgiving, and so he desperately wants to give the tree, the Jews, as much time as possible to extend it a little bit further, so that they have a chance to, one last chance, to produce fruit if they repent. So the farm manager, Jesus, in this parable, says to God, the vineyard owner, Lord, leave the tree alone for one more year. Let's just try one more season to see if it can bear fruit. He says, I will prune around it. I will I'll put compost and manure on the tree. I'll do everything I can to give it every opportunity to grow and to bear fruit. And then, if it doesn't next year, then fine, cut it down. Don't think of this as a Christian. Think of this as a Jew. Think of this as part of the audience of Jesus. They get this. They know exactly what he's saying. Time is up, but you're living on borrowed time. I've managed to get an extension. The kingdom is coming, but it'll wait a little bit longer for you to have a chance to bear fruit. Jesus is full of compassion, But eventually his time and his patience will run out, and God will come to punish the wicked and spiritually superficial Jews and reward the faithful, productive ones. Next is the parable of the pearl. In Matthew 13, 45 to 46, we read, "The kingdom of heaven is like..." Remember I said these are all about the kingdom? "The kingdom of heaven in this case is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. And when he found one of really superior, exceptional value, he sells everything else he has so that he can gather the money to buy this one. Because this is worth everything he owns." And you can probably guess what the parable means in light of the kingdom. It's simple, it's clear. The kingdom that you've been excited about and anticipating since the time of the prophets Isaiah and Daniel and others is almost here. But access to this kingdom is granted only to those who really, really want it and are prepared to pay the price. For those who are willing to give up everything else if necessary, including friends, families, wealth, willing to give everything to be there. And Jesus is saying those are the kinds of people who will be granted entrance into this kingdom. Next is the drawing in the net, another rather obscure one. This parable of drawing in the net takes the Jewish listener to the first event at the beginning of the kingdom, the judgment. Matthew 13, 47 to 50 says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet." That's a very large net that's thrown from a boat, and then you just drag it behind the boat, and hopefully it picks up some fish. The problem is, you don't know what fish are in there. So you end up catching all kinds of fish. And some of these things, especially if you're a Jew, you're not going to keep the octopus. You're not going to eat the shrimp, if one got stuck in the net. You're not going to eat all kinds of any fish that doesn't have fins and scales. So they drag them all, and then it says they draw this onto the beach, they sit down, they gather the good fish into a container, and they throw the rest back into the sea. So it will be in the end of the world, which Jesus anticipates and believes his audience was about to experience. The angels will come forth and separate the wicked from among the righteous, and will cast them, that is the wicked, into the furnace of fire. This is not hell. This is the word Gehenna. This is the garbage dump where they burnt the refuse. And so the wicked will be burnt up in this parable. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There'll be regret and sorrow and people surprised that they were the one that got thrown back, not the ones that they kept. For those that think Jesus only taught about love and joy, it should be noted that Jesus here is using fear and threats to draw his audience to get serious about repentance. And the final one today, the lost sheep. This parable tells of how excited God will be with those who do repent in preparation for the kingdom. The Jews are lost, is the message of the parable. Wandering around aimlessly. They don't know they're lost any more than a sheep wandering around the hills knows that it's lost. It's just wandering around. But it's not too late to change if you are lost, says Jesus. And I tell you that if you do repent, if you do turn around, if you do change, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over all the righteous people who think they need no repentance. I remind you that repentance in the Gospels is always in the context of purifying oneself for acceptance into the kingdom. It was the first and it was the last message of Jesus. The first thing he taught in Matthew 3:2 was repent because the kingdom of heaven is near. Fortunately, I don't have time to give this same treatment to the other dozen or so parables, but you can do the same. You can go to Wikipedia and see a very organized list of the parables, and you'll find the same pattern in every single one of them. So what can we conclude from this message today and from this series? First of all, the Jews who heard Jesus preach were not confused about what the kingdom was for Israel. In no way could they have thought Jesus was referring to some heaven above the clouds. That would have been a completely foreign concept, unknown to them. Nor would they have thought of a millennial religious government ruled by born-again Christians. At no time does Jesus correct the Old Testament prophets' view of the kingdom of God, and at no time does Jesus suggest that the Jews had misunderstood what to expect from the kingdom. Third, Jesus understood his role as Messiah to prepare the lost sheep of the house of Israel for that kingdom announced by Isaiah and Daniel. Fourth, Jesus used parables as stories to help the listeners remember what they needed to do in order to qualify for the kingdom. He could have yelled and screamed and threatened and warned, but people remember stories. And his stories are all the same basic story told in many different ways. And he's trying to give some kind of a latch onto people's thought processes so that they'll get it. Because you can tell there's a certain level of frustration that they're not getting it. Fifth, the kingdom was expected to come in the lifetime of at least some of the audience who heard Jesus preach. Sixth, this may shock you, but the truth must survive without worrying whether or not it's easy to accept. But the kingdom that Isaiah and Daniel prophesied never arrived. Now, some have reinterpreted what Jesus said about the kingdom to suggest that, even though he never said this, that what he really meant was that his reappearance after his death initiated the first phase of the kingdom, and that he rules in and through the church today. Let me repeat, Jesus never said that. It is the church that, over a great length of time, formed this conclusion because the prophesied kingdom of Isaiah and Daniel and others didn't come to pass. However, Jesus did say in Matthew 16:27-28, "For the Son of Man will come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will repay each one according to what each person has done in their life." That is, judgment followed by reward and punishment. Those who are judged to have repented and produced the fruit of righteousness will enter the kingdom. Those who are judged to be unrighteous and wicked will be punished. Notice that nobody goes to heaven or hell after the judgment described by Jesus, because in Isaiah's time, there was no such concept as heaven or hell. And then he ends this passage in Matthew 16:28 by saying, "Truly, I tell you that some of those of you who are standing here will not die until they see the Son of Man coming and all these things fulfilled." So to interpret this as simply the kingdom being God's reign on earth through the church doesn't fit, because the things that had to happen before all of those people died was that the Son of Man had to come with the angels and the glory of the Father to initiate the final judgment, which has not happened. So how do we explain this? Well, what we don't want to do is what Christian fundamentalists do, and force their interpretation and foregone conclusions onto the parables and state that Jesus must have meant something other than what he said. And he's speaking in riddles that can only be understood by a church in light of prophetic end-time world events and reimagination. I think we have to be honest. Jesus either taught exactly what is stated in the Gospels and was announcing the fulfillment of Isaiah and Daniel's prophecies and was mistaken because it didn't happen. Or he taught exactly what is stated in the Gospels and was not bringing a message of fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. He was changing those prophecies into something new. So kingdom for Isaiah was no longer valid. Kingdom was different now. However, Matthew 5 tells us that, in fact, Jesus did come to fulfill the prophets, not to do away with them. Or, see, these are words that have been added to the message of Jesus by the authors of the Gospels, based upon the hopes and beliefs and fears and expectations of the early church. If Jesus was leaving behind the Old Testament prophecies and introducing a completely new meaning for kingdom, then that new concept is open to a wide variety of interpretation. And that is exactly what has happened. That is exactly the case in the Christian church. That's why you have so many understandings, so many variations. And you can take your pick. You can have a heaven above the cloud, which is the kingdom of God. You can have an actual literal silver city coming down from heaven and landing somewhere on earth, presumably on top of Jerusalem, hopefully not killing anyone in the process. That would be awful. And that is the kingdom of heaven for many people. For others, it's some sort of millennium on earth following an apocalypse, a tribulation of some kind, or hundreds of variations of these new interpretations of the kingdom that Jesus never said was the case. But is there another explanation for what Jesus might have meant by the term kingdom? Well, I'm going to propose that there is. It might seem like a stretch, and feel free to disregard this completely, but I believe the parables may be understood as visualization tools. The kingdom itself is a familiar concept to Jews, but Jesus didn't mean it as a picture of an actual throne of God, a seat, a jewel-encrusted chair, coming down from an actual temple above the clouds. And it's not that God is actually a superhuman divine being who sits on a throne and acts like a human judge in a human court, saying, you can come in, you can't. I think that kingdom is an idea, a dimension that, as Jesus says later, is inside of you. Through the parables, Jesus is calling on his fellow Jews to clean up their act, clean up your lives, purify yourselves. He's calling for authenticity in loving God and loving your neighbor. He's calling for purity of heart, rather than purity of religious observances and law-keeping and traditions. Kingdom, to me, is a state of thought and being where we allow divine rule to determine our behavior rather than following the human code of survival or me first. But what about the promise that some of those who heard Jesus would not die before they saw the Son of Man coming in the clouds with the angels and with glory and with judgment? Again, Jesus as the Son of Man speaks to us in every generation, including his own. And his message comes to us guided and directed by the Spirit within us. And that Spirit encourages, judges, convicts, and exposes us to truth. And the result is blessing and joy, or correction and prompting to restoration.